Amen. So I'm going to give you a set of opposites, and then I'll give you a word, and then you tell me what its opposite is. Okay, so we'll start with the word happy, sad, or the word black, white. Okay, now this is for those of you who might watch 70s television shows. If I say Felix, Oscar, okay, good, Odd Couple. Half of you are like, what is that? But you know, what's interesting about words is that you don't, words, there are certain words that are their own opposites. Now that might sound like a very confusing thing to say, but let me give you an example of this. The word strike. The word strike can mean to deliver a blow, can it not? But it also can mean to swing and miss. Right, baseball fans? You know that. Or the word trim. Trim can mean to take off branches, can't it? But it also can mean to add ornaments. That's another word that is its own opposite. Or I'll give you another one. The word fast. The word fast can mean either to move quickly or to hold still. You hold something fast, right? There's another word that's very important to us and for our sake, for what we're reading here in the text, and that is the word cross. The word cross is also its own opposite. See, the cross is the place where there is true condemnation and also the place where there is true vindication. And we see all of this in the cross. And as we've been going through the narrative of leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus, we've noted so many ironies in the text. And so we see that even more still as we're looking at this together, that the cross is the place of true condemnation, yet also the place of true vindication. In fact, as we open the text together, we're kind of given a picture of the setting. We notice right here in verse 21 that as Jesus was on his way to the place of the cross, I'll just read it in verse 21. It says, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now, this is a very interesting verse. The man that's mentioned here, Simon of Cyrene, this means that he was actually from modern day Libya. Cyrene is a place in modern day Libya. And they give us some interesting facts about Simon, that he has two sons. One is Rufus and one is Alexander. And the question is, why would they give all of these details about this man who happened to be a bystander when Jesus was going by carrying his cross and he was so weak from all the beating that he took that he couldn't carry the cross beam himself? And so they actually compelled, it says, Simon of Cyrene to carry it for him. The word, therefore, compelled is a word that's used of commonly of coercing slaves or animals to do work. And so the idea was the Simon of Cyrene, he was conscripted, he was made. And this is one of the things that the Jews hated about the Romans, is that they forced them to do labor for them. They could do that at any time, at any place. And so now Simon of Cyrene is compelled, or he's forced, to carry the cross of Jesus. But again, what's interesting here are that his two sons are mentioned. Why do that? Well, we know that the book of Mark was more than likely written to the church in Rome. And if you look at Romans chapter 16, verse 13, you'll notice that Paul sends his greetings to Rufus. He also mentions his mother, who was like a mother to Paul. And likely More than likely, overwhelmingly likely, the person that the Rufus that's mentioned here in the gospel, who was there with his father on that day when his father was conscripted to carry the Lord's cross, this man is the same one that was in Rome when Paul wrote his letter. And so the reason why Mark would have mentioned him was because this book, this gospel went to Rome. And so they would have seen one of their own in their own church mentioned in the pages of the narrative. I find kind of an amazing application that we can get from this story. We notice here that, Jesus, the call of Jesus is that we are to carry our cross, that we are to follow Christ. That's the mark of the true disciple we see in Mark chapter 8. And we see the first person who literally does this is Simon of Cyrene. And the beauty of this discipleship appears to have translated into Simon's life in that it affected his whole family. That Simon of Cyrene, he picked up the crossbeam and he carried that crossbeam. And so his sons, at least we know one of the sons, Rufus, followed Jesus, became a follower of Jesus. Application from this is mom and dad, understand that your life matters and that your life has an impact on the next generation. And if we are to see the next generation follow Christ, we must follow Christ. That generation must see that in our lives. And it's beautiful how it works its way out in the text before us, that we can make the link between this man who was there and carrying the crossbeam of Jesus. We can make that to one of his sons, and we can also make that link to his wife, who became like a mother to the Apostle Paul. What a beautiful picture. And so we're introduced again to this man, Simon of Cyrene, and Jesus is being led to a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And as he's on his way, he's offered wine mixed with myrrh, it says in verse 23, but Jesus didn't take it. Likely the reason why Jesus didn't accept it was because he told his disciples that he would not drink wine until he drinks it in the kingdom of God. And so now we have this picture of Jesus. You have to remember what he's been through. All day, the day before, he was preparing for the Passover meal that he shared with his disciples. They enjoyed the meal together. It was an intense time. It was a time in which he revealed to them that one was going to be his betrayer. He revealed to them that all of them would scatter. And then later that evening, instead of sleeping, the Lord prayed. And you know the story. They came and they arrested him, and he was mistreated and beaten and mocked, and he was subjected to 3 religious trials. He was subjected to 3 civil trials. He was beat terribly, so much so that the skin would have been ripped off of his back. The bone would have been separated from muscle. They would have flipped him over on his belly. They would have whipped him on his belly. They would have torn his skin off. His bowels likely would have been exposed. He took a horrendous beating. And now we have Jesus on the way after all of that to the cross. And he cannot lift it. He cannot carry it. Yet he refuses to drink the wine because he promises his disciples that he will not drink it again until he drinks it anew in the kingdom of God. And so we notice here in the story, and I wish I could go into all of the references here. There are so many prophecies that are fulfilled in almost every verse that we're reading through, but we don't have the time to go through all of those. But there was nothing in the world that was more degrading than the cross. Now, it's interesting that in light of that, and in light of the fact that the centerpiece of the Bible is the cross of Christ, his cross and his resurrection. That's what that is the most important part of all of the scripture. And it's amazing that as we go through the book of Mark, which, by the way, scholar D.A. Carson, he says that each of the Gospels are basically a long introduction with a passion narrative at the end. It's interesting that this is how all of the Gospels are designed. The whole book is pushing to the point of his crucifixion, but he characterizes it in only four words. We notice this when he says in verse 24, "And they crucified him." And they crucified him. And you ask the question, why in the world would it appear that he would speak of something so monumental, so momentous, so quickly? Well, let me ask you this. If you are older than 28, this will mean something to you. 9/11. Do I need to say anything else? Now, if you're under 28, I might have to explain. And the farther you go under, it was 18 years ago last week that we remembered 9/11. For those of you who are old enough to remember 9/11, that's hard to believe, isn't it? It's been 18 years ago. But we don't need to give a lot of explanation to you. But if you're younger than that, we probably have to explain to you all that it meant. Maybe it's for us like what December 7th, 1941 was for another generation. For another generation, that wasn't just an idea that we knew about something that happened in history. That was something that was tied to emotion. You see, he didn't need to say anything else. We read the words, "And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them," fulfillment of Psalm 22:18. "To decide what each should take." Now, just to kind of describe what the cross was, it was absolutely shameful and degrading. It was absolutely shameful and degrading. Cicero, the great statesman, lawyer, philosopher, and orator, he called it a cruel and horrifying punishment. This was a Roman statesman. Quintilian, he was an educator. He described the approach of what they would do with crucifixion. He said they used the most crowded roads where the most people can see and be moved by this fear. It was reserved for the lowest. It was reserved for slaves, violent criminals, and prisoners of war. Shockingly, and I'd never noticed this before, but as I was studying this week, I found out that it was also something that even women could suffer. When men were crucified, they were normally crucified naked, just to add to the degradation and shame of the experience. We're not so sure about Jesus in his case, because the Jews were very sensitive about that, and sometimes the Romans acquiesced and allowed them loincloths. But we don't know. You see, it would have been unheard of in the ancient world for people to wear a cross around their neck. Wearing a cross around their neck would have been like, especially as a symbol of, like not a symbol of a religious symbol, but as just an ornate jewelry. It would have been kind of like wearing an electric chair around your neck now. Imagine seeing someone wearing an electric chair or a guillotine. Or maybe just a depiction of the burning Twin Towers in New York. That's how horrifying that would have been. Again, there was nothing more shameful and degrading than crucifixion. There was, in 1968, archaeologists found a crucified man's remains in East Jerusalem. Now, the Romans were sadistic in the way they went about their crucifixion. Sometimes they would crucify people on something in the shape of an X. Sometimes they would use a cross that we normally think of when we think of the cross, where it looks like a lowercase T. Sometimes, like an uppercase T, it was likely a lowercase T because they nailed to the top King of the Jews. And so likely it was in the shape of a lowercase T. But in this depiction, or the remains of this man that they found who was nailed to a cross, it might have been a little bit different than the way that we often think of it. In fact, When they found his remains, they found him, I think, in an ossuary, which was like a box that they kept the bones of people who had died. They found that the way that the nails were driven through his feet, actually the nails were driven through his heel. And what archaeologists say is that the way this man, and this is a different man than Jesus, but it could be very true that they would have used the same method to crucify Jesus. The way that he hung on the cross is that his legs were straddling either side of the vertical beam. And each heel they nailed into the side of the beam. So that he had two nails in his feet, two nails, one in each of his feet, one through each of his heels. It was driven into the side of the wood, and all of the weight of the man rested on the two nails that were driven through his heels and into the side of the cross. Sometimes when people were crucified, it would take them, because they didn't nail through any major arteries or anything like that, they would remain on the cross up to 3 days until their diaphragm and other muscles gave way so that they could not breathe. And that's how they died. There was nothing worse, nothing more shameful to endure than a crucifixion. It's interesting that the biblical writers embrace this. They don't make light of this. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews says this about Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. This is why we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 23, second part of that verse, Paul declared, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles." Why a stumbling block to the Jews? It's because we read in Deuteronomy, it says, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree." Why to the Gentiles? Well, there could be nothing more shameful and degrading than a cross. How could it be that a God could be hung on a cross and be subjected to those things? What kind of God is that? Check out this graffiti. This graffiti is from roughly 200 A.D. This was actually they found it carved into a piece of stone. And so what they did was they actually traced over the carving in the stone. And this gives you a picture of Roman graffiti. So this is about 100 years after the Apostle John died. We see a donkey on the cross. And then we see a man standing in front of the cross, and then scribbled beneath in Greek are the words, "Alexa Menos worships his God." This is what the Christians bore. This is the message that they were sharing. This is the cross that we're talking about. It was something of absolute shame and degradation, and it was something that was absolutely ridiculous to the Romans. How in the world could Christians worship a God, fully God, fully man, one person forever without mixture or separation, one hypostatic union? I have to tell you all that to make sure we know that we're orthodox, right, in our theology. But how did Christians stand up under the weight of all of that mockery that they suffered through? Thank you. You see, there was nothing more shameful than the cross. You see, the cross is a place of condemnation. It's a place of condemnation. We notice in 29 and 30 that the bystanders who were there, they condemn Jesus. It says, "Those who passed by were wagging their heads." Verse 29. This word here for wagging means moving it about, shaking it. Can you imagine what it must have been like for the Lord, who is the creator of heaven and earth, who has under his command untold angelic hosts who could come down and wipe out the sons and daughters of men. And he endured that, watching them wagging their head at him. In fact, they said, "Ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Interestingly enough, they misquote Jesus again, right? That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, you destroy the temple and I will raise it up again. But again, just as his trial, they bear false testimony against him. The irony of this whole situation is that they were actually tearing down the temple when Jesus was being put to death, because Jesus is the true temple. But Jesus will be raised again and he will prove that promise true. Not only was it the bystanders who condemned him, we have the chief priests and scribes and members of the Sanhedrin who condemned him. It says that they, in verse 31, that they mocked him to one another. He saved others. He cannot save himself. We read in verse 32, they said, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." One of the things that's part of the background of this is that the Jews understood that in the Old Testament, there's Yahweh invisible. There is God invisible. He is unapproachable. But they also understood that there is the angel of the Lord, that is Yahweh visible. They understood this to be one God, but putting these things together is difficult. It's the same. It's the prelude to the Trinity that we believe, the doctrine of the Trinity. And Jesus, during his trial, the reason they condemned him for blasphemy is because he's saying, "I am Yahweh visible." And so they say, "Okay, if you're Yahweh visible," verse 32, "let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." If you're really God, if you're really Yahweh visible, come down, because you're on a cross. And the scriptures say, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree." How could God be cursed? Don't you see why they wanted him on the cross? Why they didn't want to stone him? Why they wanted him to die this way? Because if Jesus died this way, in their mind, they believed it proved that they were right about him. And so we notice, again, they say these words, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." Little do they understand that there are some things more important than saving yourself. And for Jesus, what was that? It was saving us. Saving us was more important than saving himself. The religious leaders could not understand that. They thought self-preservation was the most important value, and that's why they wanted Jesus put on a cross, because they were jealous of him. They were jealous of his success. They saw him displacing them, and they wanted him gone. We notice here that not only was it the bystanders and the members of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the scribes, it was also insurrectionists on the cross condemned him. It says that they reviled him. As we remember that there were two men crucified, one to his right and one to his left along with him. It calls them robbers here, but we know that they're not robbers. They didn't crucify people for being robbers. They were probably like Barabbas. They were probably insurrectionists. They were probably terrorists in terms of the Romans thinking about things. The word there for robbers can also mean insurrectionists. And so it says that they reviled him. Think about that for a minute. Reviled. The word is in the imperfect tense. What the imperfect does is a word that's used in the past and it has an ongoing sense. Jesus went on the cross at 9 a.m. Jesus died at 3 p.m, and the entire time, basically until the very end, when one repented, we know that from Luke's gospel, the entire time they were there reviling him. I cannot imagine what kind of hatred you must have in your heart to be on a cross, dying on a cross, and then take the time to revile one of the other people that are on the cross other than you. But that's what they were doing. You can't get any lower than low than to have someone who's going under the most shameful condemnation like you are, and that person is putting you down. There were two of them doing that. And one had a change of heart, we know, in Luke 23:42. But not only was Jesus rejected by all of these, worst of all, he was rejected by the Father. Notice. And when the sixth hour had come, verse 33, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. This is now noon. So Jesus is crucified around 9. At noon, darkness falls down, comes down upon the land until the ninth hour. This darkness was symbolic of looming judgment. It is a reminder of what happened with Israel during the time when they were in Egypt during the plagues. You know what plague happened right before the plague of the firstborn? When all the firstborn of Egypt were put to death? It was a plague of darkness. Notice what's happening before Jesus is put to death. Jesus is the true Passover lamb. Darkness comes over the land. God's judgment is coming. But this wasn't just simply about the judgment that was falling on Jesus for the sins of the world. It is a reminder to all of us. If we are not in Christ, that judgment is ours. And so darkness comes. There's a true Passover lamb. And the way to escape the coming judgment for our sins, which is a rightful judgment, is to hide ourselves in the lamb who went through this shame and degradation for us. You see, it's a sign of judgment, but it's also a sign of deliverance. That if you hide yourself in Christ, he will save you. And then we read at the ninth hour, verse 20, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is another reason why we believe that this was written to Gentiles, because he had to translate the Aramaic from Jesus. You see, in the case of Jesus, he is the high priest of his people. The Old Testament, you have high priest, and the high priest on the Day of Atonement would bring a sacrifice on behalf of all the people. The sacrifice would be slaughtered. People would go home. But on this day, the high priest brings a sacrifice. But the sacrifice that he brings is himself. Jesus is cut off from the Father. He is the sacrifice. He is bearing the sin of the world. When he said those words, you can imagine his mouth swollen. You can imagine all the beating that he had taken, how thirsty he was, how tired he was. They couldn't quite understand what he was saying. The passers-by, verse 35, they said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." Well, why do you think they were thinking that? Remember Elijah? He was taken up into heaven. He didn't die. They thought, "Oh, we're going to, here he is." They're continuing their mockery. Oh, somehow he thinks he's going to be rescued. Can't imagine how frustrating that would be when you'd want to say, "Don't you see what I'm doing? I'm here by my own choice, by my own will. I could take myself down from this cross in a second. I could have prevented it if I wanted to, but I submitted to the will of the Father and I did what he wanted me to do, which is also what I want to do. And that is to seek and save the lost." The reason why Jesus endured all of this was so that he might have sons and daughters in eternity in heaven with him forever. You see this picture? They say, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come down, come and take him down. We notice here the pain throughout the story. We see that the people that are mentioned as ministering to Jesus are women in the book. But even here, it says that the women who had come to Jerusalem with him looked on from a distance. This word here for distance means detached observation. We have Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. Some people think that second one is the mother of Jesus. We're not sure. We know that she was there. But Mary was the most common name in those days. It's hard to know for sure. But the women were detached from him. They were watching from a distance. Jesus was alone. And then Jesus breathes his last. And after Jesus breathes his last, everything changes. Everything changes. The cross is not only the place of total condemnation, the cross is also the place of total vindication. Verses 38 to 47. We notice, first of all, that he was vindicated by the Father. Verse 38, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The temple had two large curtains in it. One that was between the court of women and the court of Israel. The women couldn't go into the court of Israel. And then there was one before the Holy of Holies. They're both 81 feet tall, massive curtains, thick curtains. We're not sure which one of the two curtains this was that tore. Some people think that it was the one between the court of the women and the court of Israel, because that would have been visible to all. Others think that it was the curtain before the Holy of Holies, because that symbolizes the fact that now we have access to God. But it really doesn't matter which curtain it was, because both of these things symbolize the same thing. That when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the separation between God and man was now over. Jesus took care of humankind's greatest problem. That problem is sin. You know, the world in which we live in is beginning to lose the category of sin. People speak less and less about sin, and even sometimes we think about sin maybe when we watch commercials, and we'll talk about sin with kind of a snicker. But actually, it's sin that separates us from God. It is sin that keeps us from experiencing all the joy that God has for his people. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he was our sin bearer, removing then the separation between us and him, so that through faith in him, we might experience what it is to be washed clean and vindicated and made new and given life. And so we have this picture of the veil, the curtain being torn from top to bottom. He was vindicated by his executioner, verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, what in the world happened to this man so that at one moment he's in charge of his execution, and at the next moment, after he is dead, he says that this man was surely the Son of God? Perhaps he had seen dozens or hundreds of crucifixions before, and he knew that there was something different. Maybe it was all of the signs that accompanied his death that drew him to this conclusion. But one thing we know is that now his chief executioner says that he is the Son of God. For Roman, as you saw, that is an unimaginable thought. But somehow God did something to change his heart so that now he exonerates Jesus. Not only that, he was vindicated by a member of the Sanhedrin. Look at verses 42 and following. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, and by the way, we know Nicodemus as well from John 19:39, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage. And the reason why he took courage is because we know, as the Gospel of John says, that he was a secret disciple of Jesus. He took courage and he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, what's interesting about this is that the Mishnah, which was kind of the rule book for these guys in those days, it says that that it was prohibited for anyone who died a death like Jesus' death was not allowed to be buried with their fathers in their tomb. But what does Joseph do? He buries him in his own tomb. This is a vindication of Jesus from a member of the Sanhedrin. He was also vindicated by Pilate. Look at verses 44 to 46. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Normally, it was the practice of Romans to allow the corpses of those who had died to remain on the cross until they had completely decayed as a way to send a message to anyone who would rebel against Rome. But in this case, Pilate allows a proper burial for Jesus. According to James Edwards, a New Testament scholar, he argues that this means that Pilate did not consider Jesus an ordinary criminal. In fact, it's all in fulfillment of Isaiah 53:9. It says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." And so we read here in the text in verse 46, "And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb." So just want to note a couple of things very quickly. Number one, it's important that we ask ourselves the question, is the cross a place of your condemnation or your vindication? What is it for you? See, Jesus went to a cross, and God is a just God. And the reason why he went to the cross was because God punishes sin. And so Jesus, who is God, he decided to go to the cross in our stead. And the sin of the world was placed upon Jesus. And for all those who place their trust in him as their substitute, as their sin bearer, your sins are taken away. But if we reject what Jesus has done for us on the cross, well, then we are rightly condemned. God has made a way. He has given us a way into a relationship with him. He has given us a way to be just, and we have rejected that. And if we reject God's way of salvation, if we reject God's way out, well, then we are under condemnation. We must stand in our own stead, and we must pay for our own sin. And that payment is eternal, because our sin is against a eternal God. And so the question is, have you found your vindication at the cross? Have you come to Jesus and have you trusted him? If this wasn't necessary, do you think he wouldn't have avoided it? Did I just say that right? I might have just. If the cross wasn't necessary, well, then Jesus would have avoided it. Is that better? But the reason why he came, the reason why he died, was because that is the only way we can be saved. And I want you to know, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. Some of us here say, yeah, well, that's for other people, but not for me. No, it is for you. When Jesus died on the cross, He died for the sins of the world, and all those who place their trust in Him will be saved. Every sin will be washed away. He will make you into a new person. He will give you a new life, and the change that you will experience will be the same kind of radical change that we saw of the people surrounding the cross when Jesus died. The work of transformation is entirely the work of Jesus. There's one other thing I'd like to say. There comes a time when every true disciple of Christ must decide to live what they believe. There comes a time when every true disciple of Christ must decide to live what they believe. We see this in Joseph of Arimathea's life. Joseph of Arimathea was a man who was afraid to be associated with Jesus. He was a secret disciple. He was a secret follower. And probably in a time that was most dangerous to stand up and be counted with Jesus, he stood up and was counted with Jesus. Are you a disciple of Jesus, but you're afraid to be associated with him publicly? You're afraid to mention his name on your lips? God is calling us to live what we believe, not just in our profession, but in our actions, in our way of life. If we want the world to see Christ, he's going to have to see it in us, in the way that we live. We are the body of Christ. See, the beautiful thing is that when we live for Christ as light shining in the world, among people without hope and who feel as if they're living in the darkness and they're just looking for that light to latch onto. They're looking for hope. They're looking for something. If we hide the light that we have, they won't see it. They won't find it. Joseph stood up. My question is to you. Will you? Will you be a Christ follower? Will you allow His name to percolate from your lips? And will you spend time in His Word? And will you spend time in prayer? We have we had someone in the church this week who was very convicted about something in his life. And there was something that he owned that he came under the conviction that he felt he shouldn't have anymore. And the conviction was so great that he went out to the side of his house and he destroyed all of those things. And then he sent me a picture of it. Here is gone. Are there things you're hiding in your house, brothers and sisters, that you should destroy? Are there things in your life that secretly being cultivated that you need to turn away from? Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it. Look what He did for us. Let us live lives of gratitude for Him, that all the world might see this great Savior who we serve and who loves us. He loves you. Let's pray.